So let's have a look at this. Jesus seeks to know the personality of God. Now, today we have a lot of New Agers who really don't want to know the personality of God. They just want to know the collective, whole, cosmic God. When you come into a Muslim temple, a mosque. When you come into one of those, you can have a sense there that the Son of God is completely absent. You come into a church and you kind of get this real personality of God. When you come into a big Islamic mosque, you tend to come in there and there is creation. And obviously the source of creation, but the personality is missing. You come into a Christian cathedral and there's a personality of God. And the personality of God is in Jesus. And Jesus brings into Scripture, into the New Testament, he brings in the personality of the Father. He's saying, you know, the Father and I are one. If you want to see the Father, look at me. You know, he doesn't have a beard and long hair and a robe like me, but he's got the character. I'm in his image. So at a certain point, Jesus has clearly wanted to seek the Father as a person. He might have heard the stories as a boy, but at some point between being in Bethlehem and being baptized in the Jordan, he has made a decision in his heart where he wants to know the Father as the Father, not just God, not just one of the 196 names of God, you know, but the Father. He wants to know the Father, and he wants to embody the Father. He wants to be moved by the Father. So to that end, I say Jesus wants to know the personality of God. Hence the pancreator kind of picture. If you come into there's a big old mosque in Istanbul, a couple of them, and you come in there and it used to be Constantine's Cathedral. So there's a huge Christ at one end. It's just massive. It's brilliant. And it takes you know, so far back in history. It's just absolutely gorgeous. And it is this picture, you know. So here is Jesus seeks to know the personality of God, and I'm putting this to you. Not so that you can know Jesus, but you yourself, that you will have read Scripture. You know, this is your journey. You will have come to church, you will have read Scripture, you will have heard the stories, you've memorized the Word of God, you've memorized the books of the Bible, you've sang all the songs, you've danced the dance, you've got born again, you've been baptized in water, you've seen the healings and the miracles maybe, you've nearly stepped into heaven because such rapturous love has come into the church. And at some point, there will arise inside of you the recognition, oh, that's you, isn't it, Father? And you are in the presence of God the Father. You're in the presence of Jesus Christ the Son. You're in the presence of the Holy Spirit person. And when that reality settles in, you realize it's not just a visitation. They're actually wanting your fellowship. And your fellowship now goes into a deeper zone, a higher zone, a more powerful zone, a more real zone. You're now starting to feed off heavenly realities, whereas before you were feeding off earthly, churchy realities. And so at that point, we now recognize Jesus did exactly the same thing, because Jesus delivers the Father. So I say to you, can you deliver the Father? You seek God, you find God, you know God. But then can you deliver God to other people? And some people say, I can deliver God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I deliver the giftings of the Spirit of God. That's the delivery of God. That's cool. Can you deliver the Father? Can you deliver Christ the Son? I remember a woman coming up one time to, Oregon, Washington State. And she had driven up from Arizona. And she wanted to meet me, and she wanted to pray with me. She was an older woman. She had read my book on Sonship with God. And she wanted what I wrote about. And she came up, she drove all that way, and I'd running a meeting up at this place because someone told me that's where he's going to be on this particular day. So she was thrilled. Drove all the way up there, drove in her car, and she said, I want sonship with God like you write about. And she was probably 70. She said, I've been a searcher all my life and I am still nowhere. I've done every guru that ever came to America. I've been in India. I've traveled the world. and I still am just as empty as when I started looking. And I said, yeah, I can do that. And I said, I'm going to pray for you now, and the Holy Spirit person is going to come to you and make a way for the Son of God. Then I'm going to pray, and the Son of God is going to come to you personally and receive you. And then I'm going to pray for the Father, and the Father will come to you himself personally. So I did, and of course they did. She then got back in her car after a while and sat there, and someone came to me and said, is that person over there, is that the person came to see you? And it was like a couple of hours later. I said, yeah, it is. I went over there to see what was going on. And she couldn't drive. She was immobilized where she was, because the power of the realness of encountering God was so much for her, because she had been seeking all her life, and now God shows up. And so we get this revelation of Jesus, who says, I want to deliver the Father to you. And you know that there is no account in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John Gospels, of somebody saying, glory to God, I'm in the presence of the Father. And yet that's what he's delivering. I am made by the creator person, God. So Genesis, this is Jesus seeks to know the personality of God. So this is a way of moving through it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I am made to put God first. So, you know, first of all, you get, okay, I'm made in the image of God. I'm made by God, a person. And then there comes a move inside of you where you want to put God first in your life. So Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Then God is living and communicative. Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. I want you to imagine Jesus suddenly discovering these scriptures. Remember, he wants to be the fulfillment of scripture. And he has to find in scripture the truth of the living God. He has to find the living God within himself as you find the living God within yourself. And if you find the living God within yourself without scripture, then you're getting plenty of light around you, but you're going to need an awful lot of backup. You're going to need some scriptural backup to really fill it out, pad it out, give it reference points. One of the things that opens up to you is that God releases himself. The Father releases himself into you. And when he does that, he releases his kingdom into you. And so you get access to the past and access to the future and access vertically and so on. And access to different dimensions of divinity, and open heavens eventually start to open up for you, etc. And so same for Jesus. Jesus would have apprehended the past. He would have been able to see things as the Son of God, and he also would have been able to see them as a human being. So you get this enormous scope of vision that Jesus would have carried, like what you're talking about.
Does it almost make it seem as if it's his human will deciding to fulfill things, whereas the portion of him that is aware that I am the Son of God would therefore be conscious that it's not my will, just my will as a human working in fusion, but it's also like I am, whether I fulfill for the humans or not, this mm-hmm. thing, I am that thing which is...
I am that truth.
I am it.
And what Father Fusion says, what the perfection of Jesus, the human being, is saying is that before the scripture was, perfect fusion in the Father is.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's saying, if you will walk in this Father fusion, you will automatically be over and above the scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
Because the scripture is medicine. The scripture is not a book of fused, Father-fused souls giving a testimony. The whole scripture is a testimony of, this is your medicine. If you take it, then you will be able to get yourself in line with the grace of God. So it's very easy for Jesus, the man, to say, this is me in the Old Testament, because these values are me, the fusion person anyway, without even having to go into the Son of God.
Once you catch a glimpse of what Jesus is now, you know, the greater works shall you do, because I now go to be, I mean, the Father.
Yep.
Where the Father is. And he prays that prayer, what, John 17, Father, let them be with me where I am, and let them see my glory, and let them see the glory which I had before the foundation of the world. Once you catch a glimpse of that and connect with that, I mean, of what use is either scripture? If that becomes your goal and your meditation,
The scriptures provide a base for you for teaching other people.
Okay.
Because you don't have a roadmap of Father fusion status of a heavenly citizen down here on the earth in a textbook form, and you don't have too many witnesses of that, the role of the scriptures is that they become your teaching manual, because you really do need to keep people plugged into the work of Christ, and Christ has worked through the vehicle of the scriptures.
Someone like St. Francis didn't go out.
No, he did, absolutely.
But he spoke to Anthony of Padua, who was the scriptural one, you know, and he said that if you're going to come into my order, make sure whenever you teach, do not extinguish the spirit of prayer and worship.
So he's saying don't be intellectual.
Yeah, I know, but he was very aware of to walk in the spirit, as a spirit, and that's what he was maturing the people in his order in, was the spirituality of doing the will of God in love.
But he's still locking them into the scripture as well.
I know, but he wasn't preaching the scripture.
No, he did. He did nothing but preach the scripture.
But is it go out into the world and preach the gospel, and if you have to use words, I mean...
Yeah, but that's still scriptural.
I know it's scriptural, but it's an expression and a relationship within expression. It's not, you know, read the Bible.
No, it is. I want to draw you on this one.
Okay.
If you think that you're beyond the scripture when you're not mature enough in that, then what you'll do is you'll take your own opinion and your own consciousness as being more worthy than what the scriptural work of Christ is in the world. And so you will value yourself as being, well, I'm above and beyond all of this stuff. I don't need that. And that's just pride. What Jesus brings to us is there are scriptural realities here, and they will raise you up like this, and then you will find yourself ministering those same scriptural realities. And at a certain point, you have to take care of your pride. You have to take care of that, the bigness, because no one's going to listen to the bigness. They're going to listen to the works of Christ. I want to skip through the general theme of this. You can see here that in your notes, you can see that Jesus is seeking to know the personality of the Father. God is my Father as a fact of creation. God is a God of my liberty. God is a maker of leaders. You know, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So Jesus is getting to know his God. And that's really what today is all about. God is a maker of authorities. God is a maker. God is faithful to his promises. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. God enters into our hearts with his will. God is a refuge to be sought. God encourages evangelism. God seeks to be held high in our esteem. God is our helper. God values us above all else. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, in exchange for you. What do you think God would exchange you for? Would God give New Zealand for you? Or would God just... No, you're not worth it, you know? And here is God saying, you know, I would give Egypt as your ransom. I would give Cush and Seba in exchange for you. It shows you God values you above everything else.
Have you ever asked him to do that for you?
I've never needed it.
He gave his son, what more can he do?
Yeah. I've never needed it, you know. God laments those who reject him. God is a father in Jesus' mind. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I am not of my own accord, but he sent me. Remember? At some point in his life, Jesus has sought to know the personality of God, and he finds the personality of God. Thus he's able to say, I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. He's able to be the representative of the Father's will. So I'm saying to you that you will grow up and you will have experiences and you will have an appetite for expressing the Father's will, letting the outpouring of the Father's will be with you. And you want signs and miracles and wonders and jumping over tall buildings and stuff. And the Father's will is so different from that. It's so ordinary. It's so that you and the Father are simply living the human life. And if you happen to jump tall buildings, then wonderful. But that isn't the Father's first agenda. The first agenda is, I really want you to know me as a person, and let's build our image together. Like that. Jesus caused it to be said of the Father, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And so we see this fatherhood that Jesus is encapsulated in himself. The key of the Old Testament records 195 names of God that describe God's character and behavior and promises. When the New Testament was written, Jesus caused there to be 200 names of God recorded. Now, I want to raise this because if you're Jesus and you're asking about God, you're asking about the nature of God, you're going to come across a need to say, how do I know you, Father? Are you just in the stories of the Old Testament, or am I supposed to go out into the desert and discover you? Because this is your homework today. This is what we're going to do today. When I first encountered the Father, I was in a monastic retreat, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and after spending time with the Father and dialoguing with him and him speaking to me and me speaking to him, by the morning I now desperately wanted to know, how do you live as a son of God? And I needed a witness for that. It was a new kind of idea for me. I didn't know other human beings, for example, who lived as a son of God. So the thought came to me, the only son of God I know is Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the son of God. And he said in his humanness that I am a son of God. And so I wanted now to look to him as a witness for that. So in Jesus' day, who did Jesus look to for how to live with the Father as a father? And how did he know the Father's attributes? So I now want to steer you into these 195 names of God in the Old Testament.
Bring them off by half by next week. Yeah.
Because they encapsulate God's behavior, and in his behavior is his character. And if you just sit with God, you'll just morph into the clear light land of God, and you won't necessarily know his character. But when you go out and you're challenged by the world, and you and God are now living in the world together, then you'll discover that his character shapes your character in the way that you do your business in the day. And so it's coming to know his character is a huge benefit. We see here there's 15 primary Old Testament names of God. God the Most High, God who sees, the All-Sufficient One, the Lord, the Self-Existent One. Like, do you believe that God is self-existent? I sure do. You may not have ever questioned it. But if you've got a God like Marduk, who was the God and is the God of some of the Mesopotamians of Iraq, and Marduk is a very whimsical God. You can't rest assured on his favor at all. You know, you're not quite sure what he's going to do for you. So you pray and you think, well, gee, if I pray, is he going to listen to me? Is he going to hear me? Is he going to stamp on me because I've even disturbed him? He's such an unreliable God. The way that the Jews get out of that is brilliant. They write the story of Noah's flood that wipes out all of humanity. And then God starts again with a single family and says, I will never destroy man ever again. Now that overrides every other god in the world, right then and there. Whether the flood story is true or not, the Jews have now, the Holy Spirit in the 5th century has now just invented a rule that applies to all humanity that no other religion had. So the Jewish God is now better than any other God, because there's a story that God has said, I can cream you, and the story says, I have creamed you, and I promise I will never cream you again. That's a stable God. Now, you don't know, but you have always trusted in the stability of your God. The thing that has betrayed you has been the instability of the church and the instability of church leaders, but not the instability of your God. Amen?
Amen.
And you inherit the instability, you inherit the stability of your God because of the flood story and Noah. Whether the story is true or not is absolutely, you know, just up for grabs. But the writing of the value that God destroyed the world except for one family and then said, I will never do that ever again. That's a huge factor in having a God that you can rely upon. So in this, we see here, we've got, you know, a number of sort of primary characteristics of God. But then in your notes, you'll see there that I've got a few pages for you to go through. And these are various kinds of character of God. And if you were to meditate on every one of these, you would discover more about the character of your God. So I'm going to give you an exercise right now. We might just come to the last page. Here, let's have a look at some of these. You can see here the characteristic and then the scripture is after it. Now, put your hand up if you can think, and don't think in the concept way, think of it in actual experience. Name 176, the Lord who provides. Can you recognize how God has provided for you? Identify something. Tell your neighbor, this is what God provided for me. All right. Name number 177, the Lord will provide. Who's had a promise of God that the Lord will provide? And what has the Lord promised that he will provide that later on you realized, yeah, he has provided. Therefore, I can expect him to prophesy to me in the future that he will provide. Tell your neighbor one of those experiences that you've had. Mm-hmm. 178, the Lord your Redeemer. You're probably sitting in this room because you've all experienced something like that.
Yes.
But actually, have you actually felt like that? Have you ever been in prison and, you know, been redeemed, been someone else has paid for your being in there and you are now set free? Have you ever thought about, you know, have you ever thought that the sins that you have created have been taken on by someone else so that you might walk free? Because that's the concept of Christ, of Jesus. That you are not entitled to God because everything that you've done has been so ugly and rejectful of God. As Paul's, you know, Paul writes, even in our sins, he didn't reject us, he received us just as we are. So have you actually had, can you recognize a situation where that's happened to you? Where someone has actually bailed you out, even when you did wrong. You didn't get out by your own hand, You didn't get out by God's miracle. You got out because someone took it upon themselves to get you out. They went out of the way. Apart from God, yeah. They paid the price for you to get off and walk free. Because that's what it means. Anyone can think, oh yeah, I deserve to be saved because, you know, God made me, so I'm his problem. Anyone can think like that. But the theology is, no, Jesus, realizing that you were in a state that you could only ever produce rejection of God, he took that upon himself so that you could go free, so that you could then come before everything iniquitous and everything of the devil and say, well, I'm guilty, Your Honor, but Jesus has paid my price. If you don't have a God like that, this would be a really good week to realize that Jesus has given you a God like that. Now, come on down here. Wonderful Counselor. Have you ever had God's counsel when you like really needed it?
I just got a rub.
Yeah, exactly.
Your husband. How about your girls? None of you are old enough to be widowed yet. I've met women who have needed God to be their husband. And you know, Isaiah's prophecy is about that. Well, it's not really a prophecy, it's a statement, but God's word is saying, I'll be your husband, I'll be your covering. And because it works like this. God pours...
When you're a widow, does it?
Pardon?
It doesn't have to be when you're a widow.
No, it doesn't. Even single is like that. Yeah. God puts his blessing in a family onto the husband. And it comes through the husband onto the wife. And it comes through the wife onto the children. And if the wife has an affair and there is just God, the husband, and the children, then the children will start to suffer because the blessing of God is now not getting through to the children. It's now being interrupted because the carrier of the blessing is now stepped out of alignment in the family. So too, if the husband has an affair or the husband is killed, the husband is not there, then that blessing of God is not coming down. And it's only when the woman is able to stand and claim this, God, according to Isaiah, you said you would be my husband. Then, kaboom, here's this husband covering over her, which God is now fulfilling, and the blessing starts pouring down again. And if you are a woman, there's a real easy way to examine it. It's got nothing to do with sexism or gender or anything like that, but you can think for yourself and you say, if I've got a guy over me and he is my protection, he is my financial help perhaps, but certainly if he is a spiritual covering to me, it sets me free to be myself. And if you take that away from me, I am now exposed in the world and I will shrink myself right down here and I will be protective of myself. I will not feel so free. I will start to feel pressures in the world. You meet another guy and he's a covering, whoom, overcomes that covering, I can relax, I can be myself again. And this is something that you feel. Put your hand up if you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. It's a very real thing. And if you don't have a husband or a father over you, you might have your family over you, you know, but you'll have some covering over you. And when it's taken away, you just left unto yourself, you suddenly clip your wings a little bit.
Yeah. And if your husband is not able to be that spiritual covering, you can still claim God as your spiritual.
Exactly, you can do that. And if you don't do that, you will suffer for not doing that. That's the thing.
Yeah, but then I find that the husband, then I don't know where to put him.
Yeah, but that's what I just said. If he can't be your covering, mine couldn't be my covering. Yeah. I had to have God himself to be my covering directly.
Yeah, but then where do I put my husband?
Well, it's just that he sidestepped in that bit.
You support him from underneath.
I support him from underneath.
So you can see in here that Jesus himself had got a lot of attributes of God by which to know God. And this is what we see when Jesus starts then to move into his ministry.